just a review. Exodus 1 to 15 deals with what? That's all right. Exodus 1 to 15. What do we find there? I mean, the Exodus, right? The redemption from there. And in chapters 16 through 18, we have basically our last part, 15 through 18, we have it leading up to God's revelation of His holiness at Mount Sinai. Then what happens in chapter 20 and following to the end of 24, we have God's revelation of His will to His people through the what? Basically through the law and the commandments. And then finally, the latter part of the book, 25 to the end of the book, chapter 40, is dealing with the building of the tabernacle. So it's Exodus, Sinai, law, tabernacle. Okay, so we have the Exodus in chapters 1 to 15, then we have Sinai, then we have the law, then we have the tabernacle. And the beautiful part of that is the first 15 chapters is the revelation of God's power. Chapter 14, verse 31, that statement, we have seen the greatness of your power. From that point on, it is the revelation of God's holiness. And certainly God reveals His holiness, and then God demands holiness through His word, and God demands holiness because of His presence. It is tagging on to that we want to dwell on a thought this evening, and I want to start in a couple places first and then move our way back to Exodus and then back to Genesis, if you will, to make a point that is built off of this morning's message. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, which is about as far away as you can get. Galatians chapter 6, a very interesting passage because we've just finished in chapter 5, the statement of life in the Spirit. The freedom 5:1 that we have in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ you made free, stand fast therefore in that freedom. But then later on the passage, in verse 13, it says, you have been called unto freedom, brethren, only do not turn or use that freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And by the way, it is perfect tense. The whole law stands fulfilled. It was fulfilled. The results continue the present time. And it stands fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We then see in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill thus the flesh. The only way to live this way in love, serving God, is through the Spirit of God. And the reason for this is because in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Now, it's interesting because as we look at that section, it sets the background for chapter 6, which is the outworking of that. If, in fact, you're filled with the Spirit of God, this is what happens in chapter 6. And basically, chapter 6 is all summed up in one statement in verse 10. Therefore, as we have time, opportunity, let us work out that which is beneficial to everybody. And there are three things it tells us to do, and this is especially those household of faith. And three things we're told to do with the household of faith. One is to repair them in chapter 6, verse 1. If a certain brother falls in any kind of trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, repair such a one, the spirit of meekness. In verse 2, we're told to bear. We're told to repair in verse 1, bear in verse 2. And then in verses 6 through 8, share. Each one of these has a command and a caution. Verse 1 says the command is repair people's lives, repair broken lives. The caution, take heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. The command in verse 2 we have is to bear one another's burdens. And then comes the caution. And the caution seems totally out of place, something that maybe is difficult for us to understand because he says, if a certain one considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And then, unto himself only, he shall have a boasting, and not unto another. The reason I bring this up is because what this caution is a very interesting one. It doesn't seem to fit, but it really does fit. He tells us to bear one another's burdens. Many of us, I think, don't mind being burden bearers. But the problem sometimes is we don't let other people bear burdens for us. It's a problem. I know for many of us, especially as men, that certainly is true. And I am sure there are women as well who can say the same thing. But the difficulty is that we get in the place of bearing burdens. And it's in class years ago, Martin Rosians were married by a young man. He's no longer a young man, but he's still a young man, comparatively speaking, many years ago. And he stands out in my memory for this reason. In class one day, we are having prayer requests in class, and this is many, many years ago. And he says, it was a shattering time for me in a way. He said to me in class, he says, you know, appreciate the fact that you care so much and pray so much for us. But have you no burdens for which we can pray for you? Well, I was much younger at the time, and, me, professor, tell them that I need them. Are you kidding? We did not, I've never prayed so fast in all my life as I prayed that day. I was not going to get into discussing that issue. But good for me, because my life is far different today. I recognize my need. But you see, that's the whole point of this passage. If you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, the only person you deceive is yourself. I.e., if you think that people need you, but you don't need them, you're not deceiving anybody else. The only person you deceive is yourself, because we all need other people. It's such a crucial, crucial thought. And even for me, I remember weekend ministry years ago, my wife and I were up in a church we had never been to before. It's in Alberta. And they didn't know us, we didn't know them, but they'd been given our name, and we show up there. And I said this to them. I said, I come here with a different attitude than I did years ago. You've invited me here because you need me to minister to you, but I need to tell you something. We need you to minister to us, and that's why we're here this weekend. We did not know it. We left there to go up to ministry up in Saskatchewan. And we flew into Edmonton, and then out of that drove hours into Saskatchewan, only to receive a call that my wife's father passed away. And to see this church that we'd never been to before, that we just left, call us, send cards, do everything, to identify with us and to be there for us. And when you do not realize, you say to someone, we need you, you don't realize how much God brings this into play. And to say to you as a part of this body, the thrilling part of the last few months is just people being there for us. And there's no doubt that we need people just as people need us. So as you look at that, that's what he says. But now comes this interesting statement in verse 4 in light of this. Let each one examine his own work. And then it's interesting, and I'll just translate literally. Unto himself only he shall have boasting. And not unto another. And the word another, there are two words for another. One's another of the same kind, the other's another of a different kind. And he says, you shall have boasting unto your own self, but not unto another of a different kind. The reminder here, so many times for us, the reason why we play this I'm strong game is because we look at other people who seem to have it together, and we want it to be it together just like they have it together. See, so they seem to be so strong, and so we want to be like them, so we're going to be strong like they're strong. The problem with it is they're different than we are. Nobody is just like we are. The other side to that is, which is very fascinating, watching over the years, and you've watched it over the years if you reflect back at all, there are people that you thought had it all together. But they didn't have it all together because they were playing the same game you were playing. They were trying to act like they had it all together. And I will never forget the testimony of a relative who was a part of a Sunday school class that I attended with them some. And she said, you know, I used to go in there and share about the struggles of our marriage, and nobody else shared. And I thought, you know, only we had problems. Nobody else did, until now I watched their marriages falling apart. And I realized all along they had troubles just like we did. One of the dangers for all of us is somehow not understanding the uniqueness of who we are. I don't have to be strong like you, because maybe I'm not strong like you. Maybe I don't have all the pieces together like you do. But maybe then again, as I compare myself with you, you don't have all the pieces together too, and I don't know that. But the danger comes in this comparison business that happens, and we do it in the church so often. As I reflect back many, many years ago, I roomed with a fellow. Then the guy, he worked in a radio station, come in late at night because he worked way into the night, and he would listen to these tapes of these great preachers, whatever, and he memorized these things, and when he prayed and when he talked, it was just imitating these guys. And we used to be in nights of prayer. Every Friday night we were in prayer, as nights of prayer, not with him but with others. And it was interesting. He came to share with us one of these nights of prayer. And this was during a whole summer. And I remember walking out of this place after the night, and someone looks at me and says, "Boy, can that guy pray, can't he?" I thought, nobody's ever said that about me. You go in there and you're there, you know, week after week, you know, from late at night to the next morning, spending time like this. And nobody ever says that, but they say it about him. You know, it's interesting because you can look at that, and I remember it clearly. Because then you look back and reflect on yourself and say, hey, what's wrong with my prayer life? This doesn't come. Guy ended up dealing cards in Vegas, but part of the problem is this comparison business, isn't it? We are who we are. We are who God made us to be. And a danger is comparing ourselves. And it's in light that I want to go back to something. But let me just stop somewhere on our way back to Exodus, if you will. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will, please. And just as a sidelight on our way past, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it has given to us some lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and actually several different listings in this passage alone. But the last list is the one that we are specifically interested in, and it's interesting in verse 28, the statement. You are the body of Christ, verse 27, and members out of part or in part. And it's interesting because he says, and God has placed, I love this, God placed in the church, first apostles, verse 28, second prophets, third teachers, then powers, then gifts of healing, then administrative helps and governing, and then kinds of tongues. Helps and then administration and kinds of tongues. And it says then in verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? And the answer is no. All are not prophets, are they? The answer is no. All are not teachers, are they? The answer is no. All are not power workers, are they? And the answer is no, and so forth. Now, just an observation here. We'll come back to this. It's interesting because apostles don't exist anymore, and there were only a few of them to begin with. Prophets aren't around anymore, although there are those who suggest that they are, they're not. Because a prophet must not only be a foreteller, proclaiming the word, he must be a foreteller. And we don't have that. And I'll tell you why we don't have that. Because Jude is writing, and he says, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I realized under the constraint of the Spirit of God, I had to write about the faith, objective faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. There is no new revelation. God has no new word to come out today. The last word he ever spoke to us was in Jesus Christ, and that's it. In fact, God has spoke, Hebrews 1, in time past to our fathers, hath in these last days was spoken unto us in Son. So anyhow, no prophets anymore. We talk about that. In fact, in chapter 13, it says prophecy, it will cease. It will be rendered inoperative by God. But notice, that's not the point. The point is, a third is teachers. Therefore, the highest gift that this church can have today is not apostles. They're not here. Prophets, they're not here. So therefore, the concentration should be on teaching within the body, because that is where it is. But now I take you down to verse 31. But seek the greater gifts. This is in the plural. This is not talking to us individually. So you say, well, I have a gift and I'd really like it to be something other than it is, and so therefore I can seek it and God will give it to me. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking to the church at large, this body of believers. We can get carried away with exotic kind of things. And there are churches that are doing that these days. They are bringing in people who have this or that splashy thing to do. And what God is saying, you know, concentrate on what the greater gifts are. And he's saying this collectively to the body. And thereby, what happens is, if there's a certain gift you feel you need in the body, pray to God and seek that God will provide that gift. Don't seek these other gifts, but seek the gifts that are most important to the body, and the most important gift is that of teaching. So only to say to you, God has, as it says in this passage already, God has given the gifts. Each of us has gifts given by God uniquely our own, and the fact is, it is not ours to be trying to be something different than God made us. We are whom God made us to be. And the sooner we come to terms with that, I think the better off all of us are. God hasn't made me to be you. He hasn't made you to be me. One of the interesting things, teaching what I do, years ago, pastoring a church, we hired somebody who had grown up at Grace Community Church. And that's not bad to grow up at Grace Community Church. Not bad to be the nephew of the pastor of that church either. But anyhow, not bad to grow up at Grace Community Church. But this fellow had grown up there and very strongly influenced by that. And it was very interesting because he went out, graduated the seminary, went out into ministry, trying to be the same forceful personality that John MacArthur is, and he isn't that. And it was interesting, we have this testing thing that we do for ministry, and so we gave it to him, and it came out frustrated. And the frustration was, he was trying to be something God never meant him to be. And one of the things everybody walking out of a situation like that has to deal with is the fact that God made them to be uniquely whom God made them to be, and they shouldn't try to be like somebody else. It is also the reason why, even in setting up job descriptions, very careful with that, because first of all, you look at the basic thing you're looking for, and then you may hire them, but then I wait until you see where the giftedness is, because you must build that around the giftedness of what God has made somebody to be. A man took a church down Huntington Beach years ago, a free church down there, shouldn't be that specific, but I am, and his assessment when they asked him to leave was the pastor before him was a great teacher and a great administrator, and he just wasn't a great administrator. And he felt the frustration of trying to be like the man before him had been, and he could not be. So we need to deal with the fact that God has made us who God has made us to be, not to compare ourselves with people who are different than we are, and they are. And there are no two of us here exactly alike today, so we must understand and appreciate whom God has uniquely made us to be. Now, it is in light of that I take your attention back to Exodus, and then we're going to go, of all places, to Genesis before through tonight, just for a few moments. So, Exodus, if you will, where we were this morning, and I want you to see the principle there. And I will not read the principle into Genesis, but I want you to see, in fact, Genesis is really where the key of it all starts. But I want to take you to chapter 35. And remembering, it's nice because you can remember 25, 35. See, 25, God tells Moses in chapter 25 and verse 2 to tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. And then in chapter 35, we find God saying it again, and we find Moses doing it again, and now we find the people doing it. So 25, he commands it. 35, it happens. But what I want you to see about when it happens is that when he commands for the people to do this and to bring the offerings, and he tells them what kind of offerings to bring, then I take you down to verse 20. All the congregation of sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them. And this is, can we go back to this morning again? Let me start it. First of all, people of God, okay, that's number one, moved by the Spirit of God, right? Take things which they have received from God, whether it be goods or gifts, and in a free will, okay, in a free will attitude, give them freely to God, right, for God's work and God's glory. So God's people, moved by God's Spirit, take what God has given of goods and gifts and give them freely to God, again, not to the church, but to God, for God's work and for God's glory. Now, when you watch this here, it's exactly what happens. Notice, if you will, in verse 22, all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen, goat's hair and ram's skin, dyed red and seal skins, brought them. Now, you see, those with blue, purple, scarlet material and fine linen, goat's hair, didn't bring gold and silver necessarily. Those who had bracelets brought bracelets. Those who had cloth brought cloth. And they brought each what they had. Cannot emphasize this enough, because we need to realize that when we come to bring offerings to God, God does not want me to bring what you have. God wants me to bring what I have. God does not want you to bring what I have. God wants me to bring what you have. And the beauty of even watching this body thus far is just watching that. Tomorrow, for example, 10 o'clock, one of the people is going to meet us down at church, and he says, I didn't come to him, he came to me. He says, I want to come in there and redo the electrical. You don't want any computers going out. And I says, you know what, we can always patch up the walls. He says, no, I'm good. He says, you won't even see where I have been. But you know, it is what a blessing. And when we had, you know, that's why somebody else came and was going to do framing. I said, you know, all you can do is a framing because you can't do the electrical. Somebody else already offered to do that. And you can't tape because somebody's offered a tape. You can only do the framing. That's all we can let you do. But part of the beauty of the body, see. And all of this unsolicited. I mean, nobody's going out saying, will you please? We're just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, and thank you, whoever else contributes. But only to say to you, the beauty of the body is just that. The electrician doesn't bring plumbing. In fact, somebody came the other day and says, you need plumbing work, any of that? Just call me. We'll come do it for free. That's what they said. Maybe call them on the house. No, but anyhow, the issue of the thing is just, it's interesting to watch the body function. And that's what it's meant to be. People with blue cloth bring blue cloth, not bracelets. People with bracelets bring bracelets, not goat's hair. People with fine linen bring fine linen. They don't bring silver. You see, and so you watch this, and like I said even this morning, the beauty of watching what happened in Africa is that our harvest festival, see what we do, we bring money because that's the way to do it. They didn't have the money because there's not the exchange. You don't have bank accounts out there, so they brought the potatoes if that's what they raised. They brought the corn if that's what they raised. And years ago, ministering up in Ontario, Canada, I walked in on a Thanksgiving weekend to minister there, and I saw all this food across the front of the platform, and it brought back memories. They even had, I mean, I can understand people give them Brussels sprouts to the Lord. I give them too, but that's it. No, but anyhow. Some of you don't even know what they are, and Scott won't eat them, I know that. But, you know, it's interesting as you do this stuff, you know, you bring of what you have. And because that's how they work, you see. And it's beautiful to watch something like this happening because people are bringing what they have to God. And that's what they did. And then notice what happens. Not only did they do that, everyone who could. See, not everyone made a contribution of silver. That's not what it says 24. It says everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And everyone who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. Now, you've got to understand. They're walking through the wilderness. You're not going to have people carrying acacia wood all those miles, okay? I mean, not a whole bunch of it. So it's not going to be a whole load of acacia wood from anybody. The only way you make this thing work is that somebody's got a little bit of acacia wood here, a little bit of acacia wood there, a little bit of blue cloth here, a little blue cloth there, because you're walking, you're carrying everything. And the beautiful part is they came and contributed everything they had. This is what happened, and God blessed, and they did the work. And then notice the next verse, verse 25. And all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. And the rulers, now that's fascinating. I looked at this, and I'm intrigued by this. I guess they had the heavy stuff. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. The Israelites, now notice, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work. Now, it doesn't say everybody. It says the ones whose heart moved them. We're not in the business of saying everybody has to do this. It's the people. Look, I'll go back to again. God's people. Moved by God's Spirit, huh? Take what God has given them, whether it be silver, gold, blue cloth, purple cloth, right? Whether it be goods or giftedness. And they freely give it to God. Because he said, it's my contribution, it's given to me for my sanctuary, not yours. For his work and for his glory. Now, and so here are these people contributing as they had. And then in verse 30, you see Bezalel and Aholiab, they're into this, and a whole bunch of other people working, as it goes on to say in the next passage. Notice in chapter 36, verse 8, and all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacles with tent curtains, fine twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. Bezalel made them. You know, the whole issue is, even as we look at this body, there are Bezalels already. They're here. Aholiabs are already here. We don't have to go hire them. That's another thing. And just a thought before we move on. One of the problems with America, when we have a need, we hire it. or we go outside to get it. It's one thing when you release people from within. It's something when you go fishing for people with not, and you get all kinds of trouble that way anyhow. But it's very fascinating because in Africa, if you go and establish a church, because I remember going out to a village and old man said, "Will you go with me?" So we went to start a church. So you do, you go see the chief first. That's what you have to do. Invite him to the meeting. He's a Muslim. He comes out there and you sit under a tree. And then it's your job to preach to him. So you go to Genesis 1 and you start from there. Because that's where God started. See the mountains, see the trees, all made of God. And then you start that process. But anyhow, you sit in there, you're trying to get a church started. When you get a church started, all of a sudden a few converts. You can't hire preachers in because, number one, you don't have those kinds of preachers that many to hand. So you've got to do something within the body. So what do? You find gifted people within the body. Then you start what they call theological education by extension. You go out to these places and you teach them where they are. You don't take them away from there because they're farmers who have come to Christ who have a gift of teaching. And you teach them out there so they can teach their people. And this is how you carry on the ministry. So you see they come from within. And I got to tell you, God has within this body those people we need to make the ministry happen that God wants to happen here. And I suggest to you two things, the way God controls his church. Number one, through his word. And number two, through the gifted people he gives to his church. And what we need to do is assess, God, which direction you want us to go on the basis of your word, number one, and secondly, on the basis of the gifted people God's given to us, number two. And it's my firm belief, and if you could find a passage that does otherwise, I would be glad to entertain it, but firmly believe, if somebody begins a ministry, and then God moves them somewhere else, it isn't the obligation of the church to perpetuate what they began. Toughest thing for us to do is stop something we started. But sometimes we ought to. There's a church that my wife's folks helped start. And you've seen it in the news recently. The head of the denomination that got it says it needs to go home to be with Jesus, is how he told it to me. But anyhow, in other words, this church needs to end because it's long since seen its day. Because they had 5 people worshiping on Sunday morning in this building and nothing was happening, right? But anyhow, only to say to you, it's tough for us to end something. We need to build around giftedness God has given to us and let God develop what God wants to do. Now, in life, I take you to Genesis, if you will. A very interesting passage. One that makes a point about Bible study that is very, very significant for us. Genesis chapter 4. And a man had relationships, verse 1, with his wife Eve. This is Adam. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, "I have gotten a man child." And by the way, you see in your in italics, it says, "with the help of the Lord." Literally, if you take those italics out, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Now, maybe, that's the question. Did she, and then, there's 3 different ways of looking at this. Either I've got a man-child, like, in other words, I've created something just like he created something. He created us, now I've created a child kind of stuff, and not even acknowledging God. That's a possibility, Eve did. The reason why one can say that is if you look at this book, there are people who connive. They tried to help God do God's work. Didn't they? Didn't Sarah try to help God do God's work? Huh? If I give my hand child, maybe this will work this way. And maybe Eve sort of thinks that she can help do her thing minus God. It's interesting, though, once God takes Abel from her, and later in this chapter, she is to have another child, Seth. That you'll notice in verse 25, and Adam had relation with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she says, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel." So she definitely in that passage, without any doubt, gives God the credit for what God has done. But nevertheless, she had this child. And she says, "I've gotten this man-child either with the help of the Lord, or I've gotten this man-child whom..." She may have felt, and in fact it's interesting, and it may well be. Remember when God told her after the sin, he talked to Eve, and he told her that her seed was going to crush the head of the serpent? And it's interesting because she may well have thought that Cain was the answer to that, and someone entitling this thing that says, not Christ, but a killer. She may have thought she had the Christ, the Messiah, but she didn't have the Messiah. She had a killer instead. But anyhow, she has this child. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, it's very fascinating because what I encourage you to do in studying a passage, and we're going to talk about that just briefly as we look at this passage briefly this evening. stay within the context. Read everything the context has to tell you. Don't read into the context. But notice what happens. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Why in the world tell us that? You see, one of the problems that comes out of this passage is that they offered sacrifice to God. And it's interesting because it says in verse 4, the latter part, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And there are those who will take us back to chapter 3, verse 21, and where 3:21 says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they're naked now because they've been naked, and they didn't even realize their nakedness because there is no sin, there is no problem of, you know, seeing anything this way. So now they have sinned, and when God comes, they hide themselves because they understood their nakedness. So God solves this problem, and he kills these animals to clothe them. Now, some would suggest, aha, see what's happening. Right there we have God giving us a picture of the need to sacrifice in order to give us the clothing, see. But it doesn't say that in the passage. I remember saying to the very, and again, just so you know, I remember saying to a man one time, something about Hebrews, about this passage, and they said, well, Hebrews 12 says this, and let me read it to you. I mean, Hebrews 11, talking about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony. He was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The better sacrifice is that he offered a blood sacrifice, and Cain didn't. Therefore, God regarded Abel, but didn't regard Cain. Now, hold it. You're going to find the support for that in Hebrews 11? When they read the Pentateuch, they didn't have Hebrews 11. All they had was Genesis 4. And you know, all Genesis 4 tells me, it tells me that Abel was a keeper of flocks and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So what did Abel raise? He raised flock. What did Cain raise? He raised crops. Right? So now, if they're going to bring their sacrifice to God, what do you think Abel will bring if he brings a sacrifice to God? The flock. What is Cain going to bring? The crops. Otherwise, what has to happen is that Cain's got to go and find a way to barter with Abel, and he then presents to God what Abel raises, not what he raises. The problem here has nothing to do with a blood sacrifice. He's got to tell you it doesn't, because there's nothing in the passage that says anything about a blood sacrifice. Even in chapter 3, verse 21, there's nothing that says anything about a blood sacrifice, although it says they had to kill an animal to clothe them. The issue isn't the blood. Fact is interesting, by the way. There is a theory out there. It's years ago, someone told me they were taking a course in a university called English, the Bible as Literature. And the teacher was teaching this stuff. And I said, you know what, the problem is that's outdated. So he went back and he told them it was outdated. And they went back and checked and found out they were right. It was outdated. But JEPD, it was four authors, they felt, wrote the Pentateuch. It wasn't all just one author, as we know it to be. And the J is the one who wrote the Jehovah passages. The E is the one who wrote the Elohim passages. For example, go back with me to chapter 1 just for a while, and I'll show you the point. Chapter 1, see how it's all the way through here. God. You see, God in verse 1, Spirit of God in verse 2, God in verse 3, God in verse 4, God again in verse 4, God in verse 5. Every verse almost in this passage is God. But you know, it's always the same word. It's that word. The word we call Elohim. It refers to the power of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. When I look at the heavens, you know what it shows me? It shows me the power of God. That's what it shows me. But it's interesting, as soon as you move to chapter 2, you'll notice what happens in verse 4. It gives us another account of creation, and this account says, this is the account, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that, notice, the Lord God. Now, there are two Lords, by the way. There's Lord small, capital L, small O-R-D, and there's Lord capital L, capital O-R-D. The capital O-R-D is what the word translated by some as Jehovah. I won't tell you why it's done that way. It's because it has the vowel point of Adonai, which doesn't mean anything. Adonai is the other word that is Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. But you see, because they wouldn't pronounce this word. They wouldn't say this word. Therefore, they didn't even know how. We don't even know how they pronounce it, because they wouldn't speak it. It's the name of God. It is the unique name of God. Therefore, whenever This word is found in the Hebrew. The vowel pointing under it is the vowel pointing for the word Adonai. And whenever they see this word, they say Adonai. They don't say this word. They won't say this word. It is too holy. I mean, we're talking about the holiness of God. They won't speak the name of God. Reminds me, see, when I grew up in Africa, you would never speak the name of your father. Ever, 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 ever. And you see what happens. Your last name was your father's first name. So my name would have been Donald Stewart, and my son would be Scott Donald. But Scott would never speak my name, ever. So long as he lived, would he speak my name. Amazing thing about missionaries, they walk in there. You know what they do? Bring a guy into school, and the guy dies to go to school, right? And he sits down there, and the first thing they ask him is what? Last name. For the first time in life, he speaks his father's name to the white man because he has to. Amazing. I don't know. I mean, we don't even understand. See, that's part of understanding culture and not doing that to them. And one day in class, I mean, I've been raised out there, and I say to someone, I said, Mr. Khoury, I'll never forget. Because I thought I was being respectful, like I do in class sometimes. I'll say Mr. Unruh or something like that just for kicks. I said, Mr. Khoury, and he says, you can say that, but don't let anybody else in this class ever say that. And he wasn't being disrespectful. It was just I was speaking his father's name. And you see, I would never speak your name. You wouldn't speak my name. Even if you're my age, you wouldn't speak my name. You would call me Baba Scott, Father Scott, but you'd never call me by my name because you respect me so much and I respect you so much, I would call you by your son's name. But you see, it's interesting. And that's why it's fascinating, just as a point. You know when God gives a child to Elizabeth, and remember all her life she'd been called what? The barren one. That's literally what they called her. A young man came to me and he said, I'm going to get married. It was last year in seminary. Should we have a baby? And I said, oh, that's a decision you have to make. Maybe you ought to wait a year or two. He says, you know the problem? I said, you know, it's your decision. But he says, the problem is the disgrace to my wife. You know why? Because you come to my house, you won't speak my name. And until I have a son, you need to give me a name so you call me Aga, master. Okay? I'm the Aga. What are you going to call her? She's not the master of the house, so what do you call her? You call her Yawoko, wife of a husband. That's all she's got. That's like saying barren one. And she longs for the day when finally God gives her a child, so they now call her Mama somebody, see. But the point of all this, they wouldn't speak the name of God out of reverence to him. Okay? Now, so therefore is this name though, this one. And you see it starts in the creation account in chapter 2 has this word all the way through it, Elohim Adonai, okay, or if you will, Yahweh Elohim. Now it's interesting because it's all the way through here, so they say, you know what, it's a different author. We have a Jehovah writer here now. See, it was the Elohist writer in chapter 1, that was his version. Now this is the Jehovah writer here. No, it's all Moses. Are you with me? Moses had a point to make. You know the point? The point is this. Whenever you see Elohim speaks the power of God, whenever you see Yahweh, it speaks of the personal relationship of God. You want to see that? Go somewhere. No, don't do it now. But sometime go to Psalm 19. The heavens declare what? The glories of God. One time you have the name, it's Elohim, power of God. Go to the last part where it speaks of God's word. The first part speaks of creation. The last part speaks of God's word. And through there you have the name, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. You know why? Because when I look at creation, I see a God of power. When I come to this book, I have a God who has a personal relationship with me. And that's the difference. And that's why in the latter part of Psalm 19, it's erratic because it's emotional. When I start talking about the relationship I have with God through his word, that's an emotional thing to me. When I talk about creation, that's not so emotional, okay? So anyhow, that's the context. Now, as you come to this passage, okay, they say, well, it's two different authors. It's not two different authors. I bring you back over here to chapter 4. And you say, what's the point? The point is here. When you look at this, and it says they brought an offering to God. It's interesting because there are two words for offering. And the one word is mincha, which has to do with a grain offering, okay? Then there's a word that has to do with a blood offering. You know what? In this passage, there's no distinction. It's all the same word. The word that's used for regular offering, a grain offering. So they say, aha, see, it's a different author. Because if you go later, the author will make a distinction between blood and not blood. This author doesn't make a distinction, so it must be somebody else writing. No, it's Moses writing. And Moses is making a point. The distinction is not the fact that one's blood and the other's a leaf. It is not the kind of offering they brought that's the issue. That's why the emphasis of the passage. Look at the emphasis again, just quickly. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Why even tell us this if it doesn't bear upon the passage? Now it bears upon the passage. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of what? We expect exactly what you expect, the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought what? Of his flock. It's exactly what you'd expect. You see, God doesn't ask Cain to bring what Abel raises. God doesn't ask Abel to bring what Cain raises. That wasn't the point. But notice the difference, and you can see the difference here. Verse 4, Abel on his part brought the flock, but notice the difference. He brought the firstlings and the fattest portion of his flock. And I got to tell you something, God is not asking you to bring what I have and asking me to bring what you have, but God is asking us all to bring the best of what we have. And the difference was when Abel came, he brought the very best of the very best that he had. He took the very firstlings of his flock, and then he took the fattest ones of the firstlings of his flock, and he gave them to God. And when God saw the attitude of Cain, Abel, it wasn't just bringing an offering to God. He brought the very best of the very best that he had and gave it to God. And all Cain did is just bring an offering and give it to God. And notice what happens. And the Lord had regard for Abel. And I want you to see that. The first statement is not for his offering. He had regard for Abel and for his offering. See, the issue has to do with the man who brought the offering and then the gift he brought. But, he says, for Cain, you see, it's the man first. Because it had to do with attitude. And when you look at Cain throughout this section, the attitude of Cain, even as you go through this in response to God, because God even tells him, Cain was angry in verse 5. And his countenance fell. I mean, that's the first problem with Cain, his attitude that way. And then God says to him, God warns him in verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it. You know what? And it's true for all of us. Cain, I see a tendency in your life that scares me. You've left the door open for sin to come into your life and control, and you've got to take care of it now, because if it doesn't, it'll crush you. And for all of us, there's that. That's the danger. We come with an attitude of just serving God. We just bring it to God. And God says, you know what? You've got to change what you're doing. And we say, and God says, you know, I tell you what is, even with that attitude problem you have, sin is there wanting to take control of you. And if you don't deal with this attitude immediately, it's going to control you. And it did. And so therefore, instead of responding to that, he then kills his brother in verse 8. And then there is no remorse in verse 9. Where is Abel your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And then even later, you see, what happens? God says, what have you done? In verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And notice this. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain says, my punishment is too great to bear. You know what? He's not even bothered about the sin. He's bothered about the sentence that came from the sin. You know, it concerns me today with some of those who've fallen into sin and lost so much. It isn't the sin, I think, that bothers them as much as all the consequences of the sin that bothers them the most. And why this passage is so crucial? Because it's a message throughout all of Scripture. And it's a reminder from Exodus. It's a reminder from Genesis. It's a reminder from Galatians 6. God doesn't want you to give what somebody else has. He wants you, though, to give the best of what you have. And so part of what we need to determine before God for all of us is just, God, I love this, you know, Paul's statement, God, what do you want me to do? And by the way, just that in closing, go with me just to Joshua 5 as we do this. Just as we close this, I'm intrigued. You remember when Paul was approached by where God came with that revelation to Paul on the road to Damascus, actually Saul then. And he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And God says, go to Damascus and I'll show you, right? I mean, that's his response. God, what do you want? I love this. Notice in Joshua 5, Joshua sees this soldier in verse 13. And he says in the latter part of verse 13, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but rather I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. That's all Joshua needed. He fell on his face to the earth because he's military. He understands his business. He bowed down and said to him, listen to this. What has my Lord to say to his servants? I remember the centurion came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, go on. He says, you know, I'm a man under authority just like you. And Jesus didn't challenge that. Hey, by the way, do you realize that? He didn't say in authority, he says under authority. You have the authority that you've derived from somebody else, he says to Jesus, just like I do. And Jesus didn't take issue with that because he understood all the Father told him. But anyhow, enough of that. Here's this man who understands authority. He says, what is the Lord to say to my servant? And I love this because he doesn't give him a command, do this or that. But look who says, the captain of the Lord said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. All I got to say to you right now, first and foremost, this is holy ground. Take off your shoes. I was amazed when I saw that. It isn't a matter of go around Jericho first. Take your shoes off first. This is holy ground. We sang that this morning, and I hope we understand that. This is holy ground. But the whole point, just like Saul said, God, what do you want me to do? Just like Joshua says, what is the Lord to say to a servant? I think that's the prayer for all of us. God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you have to say to me? And when God says it, we need to do it, as the epistles say, with all our heart. God is not asking you to give what you do not have. If it's purple cloth, bring purple cloth. If it's bracelets, bring a bracelet. If it's goat's hair, bring goat's hair. If it's linen, bring linen. If it's acacia wood, bring acacia wood. Don't be jealous, though, when you bring acacia wood that somebody's bringing a beautiful bracelet to God. But when you bring the acacia wood, make sure when you look at the two pieces that are in the house that you give the best piece to God. That's all he says. And may God help us. All right, we want to spend some time this evening. What am I supposed to do? Can I really use this? For sure, I'll use this. This is the better way to go. Any special matters of praise or prayer that we can be remembering? Thank you. I'll stay this way. Thank you. Any matters of praise or prayer that we can be remembering? Phil, we continue to pray for your family and for your mother. Do you want to come up? Because I can't go that far. Just come, maybe share. By the way, Greg is not with us this evening, but his father, who is in his 80s, Petros, went into, in fact, a week ago today, they found out he was ill, took him to the hospital, found out he had cancer, a 7-hour surgery. They took out quite an extent portion of his intestines, but they say they have it all. It was cancer, and so they're just praising God. Anyhow, he's in the hospital, but just again, they're praising God for where he is. So again, just pray for Greg and Mina during this time as they wait upon God. Your brother, just share a bit. We're going to look this way because we dare not turn around, okay? Here you go.
Okay. I guess I'm praising that Dave came home from the hospital Thursday after a couple weeks in the hospital with testing. And hopefully they found maybe what a cause is of some of his seizures. And so we're in hopes that that'll be the case. He had a reaction to some of his medication, so he's got to work through that. But we can tell that, you know, the prayers are being answered, and particularly for the family, that we just feel that he sustained us and has continued to do so, you know, through the friends here at the church and the church family and, of course, our family. And we're very gracious for that.
You know, this morning, just, he doesn't tell us about this, but, you know, he's got to be there for his mother as well as for his own situation at home. And then this morning called in to help his brother who was bleeding, what?
We had a reaction to the medication, so about 3 this morning he started throwing up blood.
And so part of it is I just, you know, I'm praying for him. He doesn't ask for that. He prays for David and prays for his mother, but I pray for you because you are being there for everybody else. So, okay?
Appreciate it.
Lord bless you, you know. Do you want to come? I know you don't want to, but will you do it? Because many of us have prayed for so long for you, and can you come share? We got to look this way, otherwise I come sit in a chair next to you and we just talk. But David, a dear brother, and a few few months ago went into the hospital, and I think, right, they took out his whole stomach, right, and part of his intestines and whatever, or part of his esophagus, but let him describe. But I just got to tell you before he says it, because he won't tell you that. To watch him, I went in there with Perlina, we're sitting down and talking, and he says, I am not concerned for what happens to me. All I want is that God be glorified. And the doctor was so impressed with his attitude and stuff like that, that he even asked him how and why. But I want you to share a bit, but we can pray for you. I mean, you're out of the hospital now, and you eat Mexican food, and how you put that right into the intestines is beyond me, but anyhow.
Well, thank you. I'm not here to brag about what's happened, other than, as you did say, this is something to give glory to God for. All these things happen for a purpose. You never know where the Lord's going to put you and who you're going to affect when you say something to them. When you have something drastic like cancer and you don't know whether you're going to live or die and you're going under the knife, even for a Christian, there's the unknown. And so you have to come to grips with this real fast, and whether your faith is really real or not. And those are the things, when you go through these things, that I think you can say, thanks to the Lord, this was for a purpose. I am recovering. It looks like it's going to be a much longer time interval than I had expected. It's been about 4 months now, and I still feel like an invalid, although the people think that I'm recovering quite well. It's a tremendous way to diet. I don't recommend it. I'm about 60 pounds lighter than I was, skin and bone. I do have a problem that I'd like to ask those of you here to pray for. My daughter is going in for surgery. It looks like cancer is a plague of the family now. She has ovarian cancer, and she's only 41 years old, and she's going in for surgery on the 22nd, her daughter Laura Lee, and she has three young children that need your prayers. And hopefully this will be something that will be glory to God as well.
We can put that on our prayer list?
Please.
Okay.
Yes, please.
And the surgery is where?
Right up here at Purdue Hills.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Pastor.
If I understand right, the cancer had eaten through the stomach in your case.
Yes.
And so it is possibly in the cavity. And that's the reality of it, right?
We just
don't know. So we pray much, but just praise God for both of you. Praying for you made a lot through this time, and just praise God, yeah. And you were an encouragement to us. You really were. Thank you. Good to see you. All right, come on up here. Come on up here. I can't turn around. You know that. So this, we're going to do it this way, all right?
It's not for me anyway. I just, this morning, talked to the wages, and they seemed really down, and things are rather difficult right now, so I think we need to pray for them.
Okay. Wagers. It was not a good week for Val this last week. No.
Missed a class.
Okay. Seeing your mother here this morning, just ongoing prayer for her too, though, right?
Yeah. It was good. She's hired some help. We have some care coming in couple times a week and requested that they come in on Sunday mornings so she could get out and go to church.
Well, I just dropped in, you know, those guys having lunch the other day, and it was interesting because Art then asked them if they were reaching out to your mother, but it's just good to see people reach out and care, and that's good. It's good to have her here. Pray for his mother during this time. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah, you're good. I don't want to get in trouble. Here we go.
I think with this group, Kathy said she didn't mind if I shared that, but I wanted to stay in this group. But I'm going to have lunch with Val on Thursday, so I really need wisdom on how to talk to her.
Okay.
I don't really know her.
Okay. Did you have something?
Scott and Darlene Taylor, I think most of you should know them. They were baptized last Sunday night. Darlene was the young woman that Lene led to the Lord in our home. They're going through a real trial right now. She's been fired. There's